I would invite you to turn with me again to the book of Joshua, looking at chapter 8 together tonight as we continue to move our way through this wondrous Old Testament narrative of Scripture. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our God, we are humbled and in awe that you are a God full of such mercy, kindness, long-suffering, patience, goodness, tenderness toward your people. Each of us can think of many ways in our own lives when we have strayed, when we have failed to trust you as we know we ought, when we have preferred sin to faithfulness to you. And you have forgiven over and again because of Christ, because of our union with him. And even in this Old Testament narrative, may we see more of the wonder of Christ our Lord, who came to take that which we deserved upon himself and clothe us in his righteousness. May we never tire of hearing of this wondrous hope of sovereign grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out. They went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And when all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai, he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, let's remember that back in Joshua chapter 6, the Lord gave Israel that monumental victory over that seemingly impenetrably walled city of Jericho. There should have been no doubt on the part of God's people that the Lord is fighting for them, giving them victory over their enemies and the Lord's enemies. But from there, the Israel moved against that much smaller city or outpost of Ai, around 12,000 inhabitants. But you'll remember from chapter 7 what happened. It was a disastrous defeat. Not so much numerically, 36 men of Israel were killed, but in terms of its overall effect upon morale. This was not how things were supposed to be. If the living God, the true God, were on their side, then how could such a comparatively small army defeat them? Now, of course, the defeat had nothing to do with some oversight on God's part or some weakness on the part of the Lord that he were sort of outmatched by the local gods. It was not as though the Lord forgot to go with them, but the defeat was because of the sin of the people, as Achan took some of the spoil of Jericho for himself. And I think it's worth repeating this important point from last time. Why would the people be responsible for the sin of one man? Why would Israel have been punished in such a way for Achan's sin? Well, the warning from Joshua chapter 6, verse 18 was clear. Keep yourselves from those devoted things for destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. The word of God was clear. Everything in Jericho was to be devoted to God, either for destruction or for temple use. These are things that do not belong to you. And so by taking some of those things for himself, Achan was essentially saying that he would rather enjoy the pleasures of this world than obey God. And so when the judgment of the Lord came, it was swift and it was just and righteous. And as that judgment fell upon Achan and his family, the wrath of God was removed. And here in this chapter, we see the Lord's mercy as he gives another chance to the people of God, another opportunity to trust and obey. As I hope we'll see tonight, we really can't understand what happened in chapter 7 without reading the conclusion of the story here in chapter 8. And once again, we see these important themes that we have seen throughout these opening chapters of the book of Joshua. The Lord is present with his people. They are charged to walk in obedience, trusting that the presence of the Lord will bring victory. And so first tonight from our text, the Lord begins with a command. And this is our first point from verse 1, the Lord's command. The command is clear and straightforward. Do not fear, do not be dismayed. One of the most frequent promises that we find throughout the Word of God, well over 100 times, is this command, fear not, or some derivative of that. Now, when we are told something that frequently, it's obviously because we're full of fear. And we might be convinced that there are all sorts of reasons in our lives why it's appropriate to fear. A loved one recently deployed, a trial that seems insurmountable, circumstances that feel overwhelming, a future that's riddled with uncertainty, or we can't see anything good coming from a particular struggle or hardship. Israel certainly would have been fearful here in Joshua chapter 8 as well. We were defeated once before. How do we know that the enemies have not just sort of found a chink in our armor and they won't prevail against us again? But God is always true to his word. And so in this command, a simple command, a direct command, a loving command, to not fear, that should be enough for them as it should be enough for us to reorient our hearts and to fill their and our minds with trust and obedience. And this command that we read here in verse 1 echoes what we read all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9. It was then when Israel was still on the other side of the Jordan River, encamped on the plains of Moab. And they were told, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And so the command in chapter 1 and the command in chapter 8 are essentially the same. It's the same word of God because his promises do not change. They do not need to fear then, and they do not need to fear now because the Lord is with them, and his presence is sufficient. No matter the severity of the hardship that we may be called to endure, no matter how overwhelming the trial might seem, the comfort of the Lord's presence is enough to speak to those fears and worries. Now think for a moment about this important principle for Christian living. If God's word does not change, and it does not change because he does not change, then any promise that he makes in his word is a promise that he makes to us. Because of the certainty of his word, we can walk joyfully, obediently, and submissively. And so here's a great application of this. When you're reading through scripture on your own, pay attention to the promises that God makes to you and lay hold of those promises for yourself. And you don't have to look for that explicit word promise, but rather anytime God makes a statement, a declaration about what he will do, that is a promise that you can claim as your own. Here are just a few examples of promises of God from one book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Big surprise, I know. Blessed is the one who is grounded in the word of God, Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord, Psalm 2. The Lord hears his children who call to him, Psalm 4. The Lord protects those who are his, Psalm 5. In him we find forgiveness and hope, Psalm 9. He is our helper, Psalm 10. He will keep and guard us forever, Psalm 12. With the Lord there is joy forevermore, Psalm 16. He is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our refuge, Psalm 18. The Lord will keep you forever, Psalm 19. The Lord hears our prayers and builds us up, Psalm 102. His love and his faithfulness endure forever, Psalm 117. Those are just a few examples from one book of the Bible. When we get to the very end of Joshua, in chapter 21, verse 45, we read these words, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The word of God is certain, trustworthy, and reliable. And the reason for that previous defeat was, again, the sin of Achan. That sin has been put away. It is no longer time for them to mourn, but time for them to move on and trust and obey because the Lord is with them. And then after that reassuring word of promise that the Lord is with them and therefore they do not need to fear, the Lord goes on to lay out the plans for defeating Ai. And this is our second point tonight, preparations for battle in verses 2 through 13. They are to treat the city of Ai like Jericho in terms of destruction. But notice this time they are permitted to keep some of the spoil of this town. If only Achan had waited, if only he had trusted in the Lord, then he too could have participated in part of the spoil of Ai. And it's the same in our own lives. When we don't trust the timing of God, when we don't submit to his ways, when we take things that we merely want for ourselves, we are only bringing hardship and difficulty. Instead, we are to trust in his ways and trust in his timing. And God gives them a strategy for victory, to lay an ambush behind the city. And as the chapter moves on, we read of the details of how all of this unfolds. But for now, notice that God is the one who will grant them victory. And yet they are called to respond in obedience and trust. The battle this time will be a bit different than it was when they went to Jericho, as they have a level of responsibility now to engage the enemy. We might think of another lesson here for Christian living. It is the Lord who draws us to himself in sovereign grace. Salvation is a gift from God, and the wonderful promise of God's word is that we can have hope and comfort of cleansed sin and the gift of eternal life. And yet there is a charge for Christian living. We are to walk faithfully. We are to walk obediently. We are to walk in trust. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord for all things, yet the new life that we have in Christ comes with it a charge to walk in obedience and service to him. And then Joshua lays out the battle plan to the people. This time, Joshua will take a much larger army, 30,000 troops, instead of the 3,000 that went against Ai the first time. And he will divide the troops with 5,000 of them moving very stealthily at night to the west behind Ai, while Joshua will camp with the rest of the army on the other side of the city. In the morning, Joshua and his troops will approach the city as before. The soldiers of Ai will have that false sense of superiority. The soldiers of Israel will feign fear, acting like they're defeated, running away, drawing the army of Ai further away from the city so that the Israelites who are hiding can then advance against the city and set it on fire. It's a clever plan. It's a strategic plan. Humanly speaking, it's a plan where a lot can go wrong, unless the Lord is at work. And I think there's one more thing to notice about their preparations for battle there in verse 9. Notice how the text makes it clear that Joshua spent the night with the troops the night before battle. Now perhaps this is to help bolster the troops and to calm their fears. Perhaps this is to draw out the contrast between the first failure at Ai when Joshua was not with them. Something I read made this observation. The Lord wants us to see this leader as one who lives among his people rather than one who is standing aloof from them. So not only is Joshua among the men, but notice that he goes with what we might say is the more at-risk part of the army. He is with the part of the troops that will be engaging the army of Ai, not the ones who are hiding in ambush. And just as Joshua is with his men, we might say that our Savior, the greater than Joshua, is the one who takes true human flesh upon himself, dwells among sinful men, walking obediently, taking that penalty of death upon himself, that the wrath of God might be removed from us. And as Jesus said in those final words before his ascension to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so as Joshua goes with his men to fight alongside of them, how much more our tender God and Savior is with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. And so the preparations are made, the troops are arranged, and that brings us to the next morning and our next point this evening, which is thirdly, going into battle. In verses 14 through 26, Israel goes into battle. And so in that morning, the king of Ai wakes up. Perhaps there are scouts keeping an eye out in case Israel returns, and they report to him that, in fact, Israel is back. Oh, they clearly didn't learn their lesson the first time that we defeated them. And so the army of Ai quickly assembles, and they go out confidently into the field of battle. The army of Ai falls for the strategy of Israel. They think that they are routing them once again, and they are led away from the city. Joshua turns and extends his javelin, both as a signal to the troops that it is time to engage in ambush, invade the city, set it on fire, and a symbol that the Lord is with them, giving them victory. Down in verse 26, it seems as though Joshua is holding up that javelin during the entire battle. This is reminiscent of a previous event you might remember all the way back in Exodus chapter 17, when Israel went out to fight against the Amalekites. This is shortly after they crossed through the Red Sea. The first enemies that they encounter are the Amalekites. And when Moses holds up his hands, needing help from Aaron and Hur, you'll remember, the people are victorious. But when his arms tire and they begin to fall, it's the Amalekites who start to prevail. And so Joshua perhaps is mirroring that act of Moses as ongoing confirmation that he is the one who is the God-appointed leader in place of Moses as the Lord brings victory under his leadership. And so the city of Ai is set on fire. The troops that Joshua is with as they lure that army away from the city then turn to fight, and the army of Ai is trapped. They cannot go back because the city, of course, is on fire. They cannot continue forward, for the army of Israel is now bearing down upon them, and they are destroyed. And we can think of this as a type of picture of how most people in the world around us go about living their daily lives. In presumption and pride, we too may be tempted to live merely for the moment, living for our own enjoyment, seeking gratification as the goal of life above all else. Most people assume that each day will be pretty much as the previous day. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. The rich man says to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we as God's people would be wise to live in light of that final day. We could add a fourth point to this battle at Ai, which is the aftermath of the battle. The army of Ai is defeated on the battlefield, the city is set on fire, and everyone is killed. 12,000 occupants, 12,000 dead, and the city is plundered. The king of Ai is captured and brought to Joshua. This is a sign of ultimate defeat. The king is then hanged or impaled, for he is a cursed leader of a cursed city. But before nightfall, this is according to the word of God, his body is taken down and it is thrown at the gates of Ai, and a heap of stones is piled over him. And as the text says, as it has told us previously, that pile of stones remains as a memorial, as a perpetual warning to the people, evidence that God is the one who brought victory. And notice in verse 24 that the emphasis is upon absolute destruction. All the inhabitants are killed. All fell by the sword. All who fell that day, men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. Joshua stretched out his javelin until all the inhabitants were destroyed. The Lord said not to fear, not to be dismayed, and he has proven himself to be trustworthy. He has mercifully forgiven Israel, giving her a second chance, and the memorial stones testify to God's faithfulness. And after this great victory, there's one final thing from Joshua chapter 8, and this is our fifth point tonight. That is covenant renewal, or this covenantal renewal ceremony that we read about in verses 30 through 35. Now, at first, this covenant renewal ceremony doesn't really seem to fit within the flow of the text. Some scholars think that this was a much later addition because it seems to break up the narrative. But I think it's actually a wonderful end to something that could have gone so terribly wrong. They travel about 20 miles north to this site that had been previously dedicated all the way back in Deuteronomy for this particular purpose. And when they arrive, Joshua builds an altar of uncut stones on Mount Ebal. That's the Mount of Cursing, which we'll come back to in a moment. And both burnt offerings and fellowship offerings are made to the Lord. He then copies the law of Moses onto plaster-covered stones. And finally, he directs half of the people to stand on Mount Ebal, half on Mount Gerizim, for this antiphonal reciting of blessings and curses as the entire Mosaic law is read. And the people affirm the goodness of God's word. Now, this is a very significant location in the land of Canaan. We find these two mountains that are virtually the same height with a valley wonderfully suited for acoustical purposes right in between. And that area that's right in between these two mountains is called Shechem. It's first mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when the Lord appeared to Abram and promised to give this land to his offspring. It's the place where Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And here is the place of covenant renewal. So what are some of the things that we learn about this covenant renewal ceremony? Well, first, and we really can't say this enough, God in his word is trustworthy. He made that promise to Abram in Genesis 12 at this very spot, that the land would belong to his offspring, and it is now theirs. And second, this covenant renewal ceremony is part of their obedience to God's word. The Lord, through Moses, back in Deuteronomy, told them that they should engage in this ceremony at this very location, and the people joyfully obey. And a third thing that we learn from this ceremony, notice that the altar is the first thing that Joshua builds. And it is situated on Mount Ebal. That's the mountain of cursing. Now, Exodus 20 had instructed them that when an altar is made, no tool is to be used upon the stones for the construction of that altar. Perhaps to distinguish Israel from pagan practices, but also to keep them from carving some false image upon those stones. And it's the presence of the altar, you see, that gives the people hope. The people have sinned against God gravely, and no surprise, they will sin against him again. They will fall short of the demands of the law, but there is a way to return to the Lord God. You come to him through sacrifice. You come to him through the substitutionary death of another. And it is the altar that must come first because the priority is atonement. No fellowship with God unless sin is first removed. The first thing that must happen Just as in the Christian life, is renewal comes through the sacrifice of our Lord. And the altar is placed upon the mountain of cursing because we are cursed. We are condemned under the just law of God. Salvation cannot come through our own obedience, but only through Christ becoming a curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And a fourth thing that we learn about this covenant renewal ceremony is that there is yet another memorial now in the land of promise. The land of promise is being filled with memorial stones, isn't it? The first was constructed after they crossed over the Jordan River. The second was the heap of stones placed upon Achan and his family, a declaration of what would happen to the one who opposes the purposes of God. Another memorial was made on top of the body of the king of Ai, a reminder to Israel that they will be victorious as long as they trust in God and walk in obedience. And now another memorial in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 27. We read there that stones are to be whitewashed and then inscribed with the law of God, a law that shows them their need to be pardoned and the reason for that altar of sacrifice. And now a law that frames their way of life, that they might obey from hearts filled with gratitude. And as the people consecrate themselves to God, they affirm the goodness of God's law, the goodness of his way. And I think it's a question worth asking in our own lives. Have I mirrored that devotion to the Lord in my own life? Have I devoted myself to my Savior who has been so kind to me? What might be holding me back from a wholehearted devotion to him? Where am I reluctant to be sort of all in my pursuit of the living God? The people of Israel hear the word, they hear it read to them, they joyfully receive it, and they affirm its truth. Well, what about in our lives? Do we hear the word of God with such frequency that we relegate it to the routine or the mundane? Instead, every time we hear the gospel proclaimed, it should be an opportunity for covenant renewal in our own lives. Every time we hear the wondrous hope of the gospel, we should marvel and wonder at the grace of Christ that is held out to us needy sinners. We should be developing that increased conviction that I know that my life is not where it ought to be. It's not where I want it to be. But by his grace, I long to grow in renewed zeal, to live with greater and greater consistency and faithfulness to the one who has been so faithful to me. In closing, listen to the Scottish divine Thomas Guthrie, who wrote, "The word of God is an armory of heavenly weapons. The word of God is a laboratory of infallible medicines. The word of God is a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road. It is a chart for every sea. It is a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. But give us your word, O Lord, that we might walk in devotion to you."